Lord, thank you. Thank you again for your word, as we always do thank you. We thank you that it is perfect, that it is your word to us, and it's important. So, Lord, help us to hear those things that you would say through this morning, because my words are pointless unless they're from you. So, Lord, nobody needs to hear from you, from me. They need to hear from you. And we ask that this morning that you may your spirit, you would just fall upon us and refresh us and enable us to hear, to see, to obey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, two more Sundays after this before Christmas. Are you ready? No. See, somebody's not ready, which is shocking. I'm sure you got everything sorted-ish. Well, from what we heard from our reading last week and our reading today, we can see that God was well and truly ready for that first Christmas. If you've been with us over the past few weeks, you'll see that we've been looking at some of the passages in the book of Isaiah which speak directly of Jesus, of his coming, not just the first time, but of his coming again. And last week we saw how Isaiah really gets down into the detail, seriously into the detail. But as we heard when Glenn read to us, today we've turned to something written by another old bloke with an equally old name, a chap called Micah. And it's got nothing to do with my car, it's Micah. And it occurred to me as I sat down to prepare for this morning, first of all to avoid bad jokes, but also it occurred to me that whilst it's good to hear what the Bible has to tell us, it really helps if we can fit it in to God's big story. The trouble is, that can take quite a long time to do. So what I thought we'd do is I'd give us a few thousand years history in just a minute, maybe two. And hopefully just set the scene for what is going on here in our reading, what's been going on as we've been looking at Isaiah. But before I do that, let's just quickly touch on this chap called Micah. Now, Micah was busy being used by God at pretty much the same time as Isaiah. We've been finding out over the last few weeks that is around about 700 years BC. So, yes, God was certainly ready for that first Christmas, wasn't he? Whilst Isaiah was most likely to be a posh bloke living in Jerusalem, ties to the temple, ties to the palace, he was up there with the great and good. Micah was a good old country boy from a small town called Moresheth. Now, that is so small, it's so tiny, and it's in the southern kingdom of Judah. I say the southern kingdom because way before this time, Israel had split in two. So back to setting the scene. And what I'll do is I'll start before creation and we'll go up to the time of Micah and Isaiah. And obviously I'm not going to fit everything in, but we'll go for some bullet points. And it's going to be brief and it's going to be fast, which means you've got to stay awake at least for this part. Okay. So we start off with God in eternity, so time has not begun. God created everything. It's looking good. Adam and Eve use their free will to rebel against God. Cain kills Abel. Humans get more and more badly messed up. Noah is, well, he's got the only family that have any trust in God. And God's response to this is to tell Noah to build a massive floating zoo. Noah finishes it. God floods the rest of the world, the whole of the earth, judging the people. Several months pass. The flood dries up. Noah and his sons, well, they all head off in different directions, get busy repopulating the earth. The Tower of Babel happens and a lot of different languages are the upshot. What comes next is God calling, well, it doesn't, there's other stuff, but, you know, God calls Abram. He becomes Abraham. His family start to worship God. A few generations later, they need rescuing from Egypt. God rescues them, but they rebel against God. He has them take a 40-year journey instead of a 40-day journey as a result of that rebellion. After that 40 years, they take the land of Israel, which had been promised by God. It was called Canaan then. Generations come, generations go, and with each generation, Israel gets rebellious. Then, when it all goes really belly up, they turn back to God. And then they get rebellious again. And then it all goes really belly up and they turn back to God. Just read the book of Judges, you'll get a picture. You'll get a real handle on that. It's not a pretty picture, by the way. Eventually, they demand a king. The first king, Saul, is chosen by the people. He starts off okay, but he turns out to be a bit of a liability. The next king, David, he's chosen by God. And whilst he's still a mixed up human being, just like the rest of us, his faith holds true. David dies and his son Solomon becomes king number three. So Solomon takes over and he starts off really well. He starts off really, really, really well. But he gets his priorities all mixed up and he does all sorts of strange stuff, meaning his son, who's going to take over him from him when he dies, Rehoboam, he has a pretty mixed example. Well, Solomon dies, comes to us all, doesn't it? And king four, Rehoboam, he takes over. And within a very short time, he has seriously hacked off most of Israel. And so 10 of the 12 tribes split away, leaving Rehoboam with Jerusalem and the southern half of Israel, which is now being called Judah. And then the lot that go up to the north is either called the Northern Kingdom or, just to confuse us, Israel. Well, kings come, kings go in both kingdoms, and a few are good, but not many. Over the centuries, a majority give up on God, but God does not give up on them. No, he sends lots and lots of different prophets, lots of men to say, look, get a grip. Take me seriously. Just think back to what I promised you. Think about those blessings and curses in Deuteronomy. If you're not sure about those, go back and read them in Deuteronomy. Quite startling stuff, quite impressive stuff, amazing promising stuff. Go back and read those. We could do that as well. So, it gets nasty. It gets bad. And God says, you think this is bad? You're going to get a nasty and rude awakening by the way of the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. And that is pretty much where we meet Isaiah and Micah. Like Isaiah, Micah warned that God would allow the Assyrians to take out the north and ravage the south. And after them, Babylon would bring even more destruction. So after all of that, as background, let's have a look at our passage. And as we've seen, we join Micah, having given the Jews a real hard-to-hear reminder about what was coming. That message of a rude awakening, he's been giving that message just as Isaiah had, just as others had. And then God gives them these few verses. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient times. Now this is an incredible prophecy. I've said it's 700 years before his birth. Micah tells us exactly where Messiah Jesus is going to be born. And yes, Bethlehem, O little town of Bethlehem, it was a little town of Bethlehem. It was a tiny place. And the thing is, even the dodgiest of people in the day will have also remembered that whilst it was a tiny place, it was the birthplace of King David. It was his hometown. They should have started to think, well, there was a promise that there would be a ruler who would come from David's line, because the prophets have been promising that. They should have got that. They might have needed to consult a map, though, to find out exactly where it was. You see, Bethlehem was never a great or powerful city. It was just a tiny village, and it got busy with all of the sheep around, and it was famous for preparing lots and lots of good quality land for the temple. It was obviously not the place you'd expect the king to be born, though. I mean, Jerusalem? Absolutely. Bethlehem? Nah. So God chooses Bethlehem. 300 years before Micah was preaching, the prophet Samuel was sent to Bethlehem by God to find a young, insignificant shepherd boy, David, and anoint him to be the next king of Israel. That's Bethlehem, that's what I've just mentioned. Later, God promised David that a descendant would rule eternally, a descendant of David from Bethlehem. 2 Samuel 7:13, if you want to check that out. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, in a couple of weeks' time, at our carol service, we'll read Micah 5:2 again amongst all of the traditional Christmas readings. And maybe we'll remember from past Christmases that the chief priests and the teachers of the law actually quote this very verse when Herod asks them about the birth of the Messiah. It takes them a long time to find it because they've forgotten. They have to go back and look. They haven't been looking. They've forgotten that a Messiah is coming. Check it out later in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. But having the Messiah born in Bethlehem, it almost didn't happen. Well, it's going to happen, wasn't it? Because God planned it. But it almost didn't. Because just as God had warned through all of those prophets that he had sent, soon after Micah's writing, the Jews were hauled off to Assyria and Babylon. Sure, they returned to Israel, and a few of them even went back to little Bethlehem. But you might remember that from the Christmas story, Joseph and his pregnant wife-to-be Mary were actually living 70 miles up north in Nazareth. And they had to come down. We know the story, don't we? I guess many of us will at least. God used a pagan emperor in Rome who claimed himself to be a god to issue a diktat to get everyone back to where their families had first come from for a census. That's Luke 2, verses 1 to 5, if you've forgotten where to find it or have never turned it up before. It turned out that a young carpenter, Joseph, he was a descendant of King David, which meant that he had to trek, with or without a little donkey, to Bethlehem. Strange, isn't it? This insignificant carpenter. We don't actually hear much about Joseph, really. And we often wonder, don't we? Well, can God use anyone and everyone to sort his plans? You bet he can. Here he used a man in Rome first, who claimed to be a god, to get his son, who is God, to be born in the right place. So you've got kind of insignificant Joseph, you've got a powerful ruler in Rome, and God uses them all. 700 years after the prophecy of Micah, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was undeniably born in Bethlehem. Now, I'd say that there is a basic and quite a big lesson for us here. I don't know whether you spotted or not this lesson, but is this. Jesus' birth in Bethlehem is a great example that God knows exactly what he is doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. I mean, we look around the world, don't we, at the moment? You might look around the world and you think, you don't even need to look around the world, just look around our country and just look at the stuff that is going on. Or you might even think, no, I don't need to look around the country, just look in my life and see the stuff that's going on. Sure, you and I are going to go through times that really and truly will bewilder us. You will go through times when you haven't a clue how things are going to pan out. And in those times, some helpful idiot, probably your pastor, might quote you this verse from Romans 8:28. It's worth quoting, by the way. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But when we hear those words, sometimes we're in the depths of difficulty, we hear them and we think, well, how can anything good come out of this mess that I'm in at the moment? Well, take heart from the truth that God is bigger than you are. He is a lot bigger than your circumstances too. You may not see what God is doing, but God does see what he is doing. And he knows what he is doing. He used somebody 1,000 miles away to get Jesus moved to the right place before he was born. He can do anything to solve and deal with the issues that you're going through. What about the last part of the verse though? From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old and from ancient days. We've already seen that this is a messianic prophecy. That is, it talks about Jesus. That's what a messianic prophecy is. It's a posh way of saying it speaks about Jesus. But here, Micah wants us to get hold of a seriously important fact. And it is this. Though Jesus came from Bethlehem, he didn't begin in Bethlehem. He came from Bethlehem, but he didn't begin there. He comes from the distant past. He comes from the place that I started on when I started my bullet point of God's history. Eternity. Eternity past. We often think of eternity in a kind of one-directional thing, don't we? Eternity is the future. There's an eternity past. It's just that you and I weren't in it. We had a start. Jesus didn't. He is God from eternity past. In Revelation 22:13, we're told that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So that means from the very beginning, Jesus was there from before the very beginning of time. You and I, as I say, we've all got a start. For us, there was a very, very long time that we did not exist. When we simply were not, there has never been a time when Jesus wasn't. Before he was born in Bethlehem, he existed. How do we know? Because the Bible tells us that. For example, let me read these words from John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit shed perfect love and perfect unity and perfect glory in a perfect eternity past. And amazingly, we were created to share that love and that glory. But that's another sermon. So back to Jesus and Micah. Now just think about this. The name Jesus wasn't known as the second person of the Trinity's name until Gabriel popped up to mention it to Mary in Luke 1:31. But the Eternal Son existed before he revealed himself as Jesus. There's some mind-blowing stuff when you start to look at some of these prophecies. Not only that, but remember, way before Bethlehem, Jesus was the creator of all things. You can read Colossians 1:16-17. You can read John 1:1-3. He was before all things. So he is the eternal. Jesus is the creator. He is no part of what was created. Christ Jesus is God. And he appeared in the Old Testament too. It's a phrase you'll have come across, the angel of the Lord. Or literally, the messenger of Yahweh, which appears, I'm told, but I haven't checked this, I'm told it appears 58 times in the Old Testament. He turned up when Abraham took Isaac to Mount Moriah, Genesis 22:11. We saw that when we were looking at that in Genesis. He spoke to Moses out of the burning bush in Exodus 3:2. He was the angel that David saw at the threshing floor of Orman, the Jebusite, on Mount Moriah, which led him to buy the land that the temple was built on. 1 Chronicles 21:16. And of course, there are plenty of other places that you'll find them. The angel of the Lord has got a technical label of theophany, but we don't need to worry about that. That's too much for me to get my head around. So I don't panic about that. I just stick to him as the angel of the Lord. He is a physical appearance of God the Son. Jesus appearing before his birth. Try and wrap your head around that over lunch. From eternity past, God's plan included him coming as Jesus the God-man. 1 Peter 1:20, Ephesians 1:4. And being reminded that Jesus has always been reminds us some important things. It reminds us of the glory of Jesus, that he is far more than a man. It reminds us of the love of Jesus, that he would leave the glory of heaven, even for me. It reminds us of the nature of Jesus, that he would add humanity to his deity. It reminds us of the sympathy of Jesus, that he remains fully man and fully God. Verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labour has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Giving birth. I heard a rumour once that giving birth is slightly uncomfortable. I don't know whether that's true or not, but maybe I should just stick to Micah and just ignore that. Right. Micah's saying something here that won't have made an awful lot of sense to the first people who heard what he was saying. It would have actually made them quite unhappy bunnies. He's saying that before the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, they would be on their own. Basically, God tells them that they have chosen to do their own thing rather than to do his thing, to do what he has said. The people of Israel will be abandoned by God until a birth occurs. And certainly the nation of Judah did go back, went into a 70-year captivity by the Babylonians first because of their sin against God. God gave up his involvement with his people in that sense. Not completely. God never lets go of his people. There's always a remnant. But as a whole, he let them be taken by the Babylonians. But not just the Babylonians. He kind of gave them up pretty much, really, didn't he? To the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. And they have continued to be dominated and attacked by nations around them right up to today. You've only got to look at the news. But before Jesus comes back again, Israel is going to come back sharply into focus. And he will stand to lead his flock with the Lord's strength in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Now, there is a whole lot of really incredible stuff in here, and it'd be easy to spend a good bit of time looking at it, but don't panic, I'm not going to. We're nearly out of time. But actually, there is also, I believe, an awful lot that we can take from the bare facts here. So we'll look at those. Let's just run through the bare facts as we run through that verse again. And he will stand. This is an absolute action on yours and my behalf. Jesus is actively loving you. He's actively standing. He's actively protecting you. And what was he standing to do? He's standing to lead his flock. He will actively lead you. But will you be actively led? He will lead you, but will you be led by him? Maybe you're thinking, well, but this life is just too difficult and I'm struggling so much. Well, I, and in fact Micah here, will tell you, you don't have to struggle because Jesus will lead you. Will you let him lead you with the Lord's strength? Notice too that he will do it in the majesty of the name of the Lord. That sounds a lot of words, doesn't it? But friends, this Christmas and beyond, do yourself the biggest favour ever. Take God at his word. He's standing up. He's not waiting somewhere in the back room. He's not distant. He is standing right next to you. And he says, look, I've got all of these promises for you. Take hold of my promises because I love you. Take hold of my promises because I want to lead you and I want to protect you every step of your life. I want to lead you through the good and the bad and the ugly. Will you let me? Will you let him? I can't answer that for you, but we do need to, don't we? So often we struggle in life when he has said, but you've given your life to me and you keep taking it back. Then the people will live there undisturbed, for he will be highly honoured around the world. and he will be the source of peace. When the Assyrian comes into the land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. Well, let me just deal with that slightly odd looking sentence at the end there. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. What is that all about? Well, this is actually a very simple statement. It's a statement saying that when God takes action against the enemy, yes, first of all, human enemies like the Assyrians and others, but more importantly, against our greatest enemy. Yes, when he takes that final action against all evil and the Prince of Darkness himself, there will be no question of his victory. 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, that is a poetic way of saying the enemy will be seriously outmaneuvered. This is over and above what you'd expect. This is God's work. But then lastly, what about the promise at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5? And his people will live there undisturbed, for he will be highly honoured around the world, and he will be the source of peace. Now this is a twofold promise. It speaks way past Micah's time. It speaks way past that time of the first Christmas. It speaks way past Jesus' first coming to willingly pay the price for yours and my sin. It speaks way past all of that and into a time that is not now. Are Israel happily at peace with everybody around them? They're all after them, aren't they? They're all terrorizing them. It speaks way past this time. It speaks past all of that into a time that will commence the day that Jesus returns. That is when his peace will be. Because much as he came the first time as a willing, as a loving and a suffering servant destined to go to the cross and destined to deal with all death, all devilry, all destruction. Yes, as much as that was the way he came the first time. When he comes again, he will suddenly appear in incredible power and might and glory and majesty, and he will be bringing perfect love and perfect justice. And there will be a full and universal peace. And isn't that great to look forward to? But, and please don't miss this point, because this is a big but, because for all who will accept his offer of salvation, his eternal safety of life, of love, of hope, of joy, of, yes, peace. For all who will accept him, you can know that. You can know that peace today. We were talking a little bit about it earlier, weren't we? Because verse 5 reminds us that Jesus doesn't just bring peace. It's not something he picks up and kind of hands out. It's not something he's got a supply of. He doesn't bring peace. He is peace. When he comes into your life, he brings himself into your life. He brings his peace. He is peace. Are you really seriously looking for peace today? Many say they are. If you are, you will find peace in Christ and in Christ alone. Peace can be looked for everywhere and anywhere, but the only place that you will find true, eternal peace, eternal, starting today, peace, is in Jesus. Don't wait, don't dither, don't mess around, don't bother with false hopes. If it's not found in Jesus, it will not be found at all. Maybe for you today, you will first know that peace. Or maybe today you'll be reminded of the peace that Jesus would have you enjoy more of. Because life has crowded in on your life with him. And somehow it's started to seep in, and somehow it's started to pull bits of you apart. And he wants to take all of that out and pour his peace back into those gaps and join you back together again with him. Whatever your situation today, I pray the Prince of Peace would draw you closer and closer and closer to him this Christmas and beyond. And not only that, if you know that peace, why, if we know that peace, would we not share that peace and show that peace and live that peace? Let's pray.